It is a pleasure to be able to be here and talk about the things of God. And I've been this is a conclusion of this series on holiness that I've been working on, and this is the culmination of the picture of holiness. And as I was doing this study, I was realizing or coming to an understanding that we're all interested in the future, aren't we? Everyone is trying to present to you a picture of the future and trying to prepare you for the future. I've had investment people, whether stocks or real estate, try to tell me how my investment will grow and how it's going to be expanded and how great this investment will be. Students picking colleges, and they're trying to help you realize how this school is going to be better than that school, and how your future is wide open before you, and you've got to pursue this avenue of your future. And now we're in 2016. And coming up in November, we've just got a few days, what is it, 8 days, and then we get to cast ballots for the election, and then the politicians are all telling you about what your future's going to look like with them as a president or with them leading the country and things. And so we're surrounded with these thoughts and these ideas of what is the future and what does it entail for you. And we, as a result, we can get caught up trying to figure out how we're going to enter into the future, how we're going to achieve our goals, and how we'll, and also how we perceive others around us have achieved their goals. We look at our goals, we look at other people's goals, and we look at the whole thing in the picture. And so when Paul lays out before us, hopefully we'll get that figured out. Paul lays out before us a picture or two paths that are before you with respect to the future. There are two ways for you to engage and enter into the future. We're gonna first take a look at what is man's view or his description of success. And then we'll take a look at how God describes and lays out success. And finally, we'll take a look at this future that God has planned for us. So let us begin by taking a look at God, at what Paul has to say for us. Paul intermingles these, but we're going to be separating them out. Notice what Paul says as he looks at the view of the world and the tools the world uses. Paul, in contrasting his view, look in verse 4. He says, "My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom." And so what Paul is looking at is, how does the world present its view of the future? They use enticing words. They use man's wisdom. They look at their analysis and how they perceive things and how things are going to work out from their perspective. As we look at every day on the news, wherever we're looking, whether it's investments, education, political choices, the words men use to bring people to buy into their presentation are with enticing words, manipulative words to only give you part of the story. Very rarely when you're talking with an investment banker does he talk about, oh, by the way, you could lose your shirt in this. They always talk about the return on investment and how everything is going to work with an investment and how they see the great and glorious future ahead of time. And these are the same avenues or the same types of tactics Satan uses. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 4 as we take a look at the tactics that Satan uses to entice Jesus. And those tactics that Satan still uses today to entice us. We're going to look at verses, Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. It says, "Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came unto him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Then the devil takes him up into the holy city and sets him on a pinnacle of the temple. He says unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again, the devil takes him up into the exceeding high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and says unto him, all these things will I give thee, if thou wilt bow down, fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. As we take a look at the temptations that Satan lays at the feet of Jesus, he lays up to him the temptations over and over again to demonstrate or prove who you are. He wants Jesus to say, hey, you think you're someone great, show me. But he uses common mechanisms. Look at what he uses. He uses, if you are the Son of God, command these, that these stones be made bread. Provide for your needs. Show me that you can provide for your needs. Then he also takes and tempts him with the issue of personal protection. You can jump off this pinnacle, off the top of this tower, and you will be protected. See, you got the protection of God. Go for it. You were seeking for protection. We're seeking for provision. And then he goes into the issue in a realm of security when he says, if you worship me, I'll give you all of this. All of the kingdoms of the world will be yours. And so all of these temptations that Satan uses among man, among Jesus, the same temptations man uses for us. You need to provide. You need to be protected. You need to make sure you're secure. And all of these things, he's saying, you will find those in me. You will find your protection in me, your provision in me. And that's what Satan does. That's what man does. And so, as we see, man solicits the followers of their future pursuits using enticing words, drawing them, making them look how wonderful their path is, make them sound better than they are. But ultimately, as we see in our passage today, they are shown to be unreliable. So we'll look over back in our passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. At the end of chapter 6, he says, nor of the princes of this world that come to nothing. See, the devices of man in preparation for the future, and the devices of man in bringing out or drawing their picture of success, ultimately they come to nothing. I mean, we look at some of their tactics, and if we take a short-term view, which we'll be getting into in a minute, it looks great, but they come to nothing. And they reduce to ultimately destruction. So let's take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and in verse 12. Paul lays out this challenge for us. He says, for we dare not make ourselves of the number, nor compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. See, the tactics of the world in our future and in our eternal future and things is about comparison. How are you comparing to the guy next to you? Are you faring as well as they are? Are you really being successful in what you are pursuing after, considering the guy next to you? See, people are always looking and evaluating themselves against the people around them, and often at times they're looking not at what is going on, but at the perception of what's going on. You see someone with a 5,000 square foot house and two Mercedes in the garage and another one, you know, sitting out in the driveway, and you think, man, this guy's successful. He's got it all. Really? Do you know how much debt this guy has? Do you know the turmoil that he's having in his family and in his life? When I was, I still work at Cisco, and years ago I was talking with one of the managers because they were trying to get me to enter into management. And so I asked my manager one time, if you could earn $10 million, but you could not see your family at all for 1 year, would you do it? How many of you would say, oh yeah, $10 million, never see my family for a year, not a problem. It's not worth it. But see, he said, oh, absolutely. Because see, his view of success had all to do with the dollar, had all to do with what he could theoretically accomplish, not on what he could do with his family and with the power of God. See, we look at ourselves and we tend to compare ourselves with those around us and say, are they more stable? Or they have more? Do they have less? How am I doing in comparison to those around us? See, the problem is that we tend to have a twisted view, especially the world has a twisted view of success. To the world, success is about your possessions. It's about your degrees. It's about your job title. It's about who they're married to. But see, success in God's world has nothing to do with any of those things. Your success as a parent does not depend upon how well your children do in their degree, how much money they make after college. See, man's path to success fails because it defines success improperly. What people don't realize is that most people that with a college education is only a small percentage of people with a college education that actually have work in their field of study. It's like, what? Yeah. One of the greatest growing degrees in college is the study of history. They've got thousands of people that graduate with master's and bachelor's degrees in history. You know how many jobs in the world are offered to people with a degree in history a year? I've heard somewhere around 2. So all these people go into college to get the college degree so that they can have this great paying job. They're not going to get it through that degree because they've oversold the prospect of that particular education. Now, that does not mean kids don't go to college. But what that does mean is be wise about what you go to college for. Yeah. You know, so how many of you know that stocks go up? But do you also know that they can crash? You know, we go through with, I've got a couple international students that are at our house, and we go through this book of questions that my daughter had, and we just ask them these questions, and they ask this question about one of the greatest mistakes you ever made. And I said, oh, that's easy. I had over, at one point in time, I had over $800,000 worth of Cisco stock. About 4 weeks later, it was worth about $5,000. Think I missed the boat on that one. So from a financial perspective, I lost a lot on that. But you know what? My treasures weren't in the stock. My treasures were elsewhere. But see, we can get caught up in the stock. I've known of people that quit working in engineering to go be day traders, and 5 years later, they're hungering to look for a job because stock market died. Real estate, people were pushing real estate all over the place. Man, prices went from $800,000 to a house, and then within a year it was down to $300,000. Prices died. And so man's attempt to establish success has shown to be a dismal failure. But also they're only temporary at best. As we consider the future, we need to look at not just the short term, but also the long term. And that's where we've got to put our focus, is what is the long-term solution? Man's view is always on short term. It's always based upon what you can get within the next 5, 10, 15, 20 years. But that's nothing. Let's take a look at someone who took a look at the short term over in Psalm 73. And if you want to look at how life manifests itself sometimes, read through the entire Psalm 73. And then after you've read it, read it again. Psalm 73, we're just going to look at part of it, verses 12 to 18. As we look at the lesson that the psalmist learned, because he started off, he was looking at the short-term view. And look at what he says as he looks at the short-term. He said, "Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say, I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of the children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me." I'm going to stop there for just a second. What is the psalmist saying? He's saying, when I took a look at the short-term future in the world, I looked at following after God, doing the things that God wants, was a dismal failure because it did not bring success. But I saw the ungodly, and man, they're prospering, they're doing well, they're unstoppable. But see, then the psalmist does the incredible. He goes from, it shifts from a short-term view to a long-term view. Look at what he says in verse 17. He says, "Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places, thou castest them down into destruction." Short-term view, it looks like the wicked is prospering, the ways of the world are doing well. The problem is we've got to take a long-term view. The riches of this world fade away. Long-term view, we don't care about the riches of this world because we have the riches in Christ. Short-term view, man, I could be living high on the hog. I could have steak every night. I could have steak for breakfast, lunch, and dinner, and it wouldn't bother me at all physically. Well, financially, anyway. I might bloat, who knows. But then what does he say? But he says, then I looked at the sanctuary of God. I saw their end. I saw where the ways of this world, of the pursuit of riches, of the pursuit of fame, of the pursuit of the things of this world and education and all of this stuff is my primary focus. I saw where it led to their destruction. How many of us want to pursue a path of destruction? See, that's why we have to take the long-term look. It's not about what I can accomplish in the next 5 years or 50 years or 100 years. It's what do I accomplish in eternity? And that's the problem that man's view does, is it's all about the short term. And it's all with enticing words. But Paul doesn't want to leave us with just half a story. As we go back to our passage, Paul wants to open up and says, and I want to look at the fullness of this picture. I don't want to look at just part of it. I want to look at the whole thing. And so despite what man likes to claim about the future, their view fails in significant ways. And man, and God, Paul now presents a view that does not rely upon man's fallen view, nor man's twisted vision, but instead relies upon the power of God. Paul, when he's speaking, look at what he says here in verse 4. He says, and my preaching was not with enticing words of man wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. The future of the Christian view, the long-term view, relies on the power of God. The future that we as Christians face is an assured or guaranteed view. The world tries to present guaranteed view, guaranteed riches, guaranteed return, but they can't guarantee it. Christ, God, presents a guaranteed future that cannot be lost. Let me repeat that. The future we have in God cannot be lost. It cannot be taken from you. Cannot be removed from you. You can't even throw it out. The future that we have in God, because it's not guaranteed based upon my ability, but based upon God's power. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Look at verses 20 to 24. Paul is raising up this great question. He says, where is the wise? Where are the wise people? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greek foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greek, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. See, to the world, they look at the act of preaching, they look at what we're doing here, gathering together and opening up the Word of God and saying, you guys are nuts. You guys are foolish. You're relying upon an ancient book. Anyone ever hear that? Man, that book is old. What are you relying upon that old book for? Because see, to them, the preaching of the gospel is foolishness. Who would give up their life for people that hated them, despised them, rejected them? How many of you would pursue a path that you know is going to be filled with hardship and troubles? Remember, Jesus said that in this world you have many tribulations. He said in his word, he says, behold, you know, they will cast you out of the synagogues. They will bring you up for death, and they will destroy you because of me. And how many of you are going to say, man, I sign up for martyrdom, man, suicide mission all the way. The world looks at that and says, it's ridiculous. Because see, they're taking a short-term view. As a Christian, we take the long-term view. See, as a Christian, what have I got to lose? If I die in this world, what happens? I'm with Christ. Man, I've gained. I haven't lost. And if I live in this world and God so leaves me here, I get to tell people about Jesus Christ. Man, I've gained. I've lost. See, as a Christian, we've got nothing to lose. Because the future that we have is guaranteed. Look at what he says here in verse 23. He says, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, because it doesn't fit within their picture of what religion ought to be. We preach Christ crucified, not your efforts, not your work, not your pursuits, but Christ crucified. The world says it's foolishness. Why are you following after this man that died 2,000 years ago? Because he didn't die, he lives. Show me where he is. Well, let me show you how to find him. Let me show you his address. His address is known as Bible in the English language. That's where you find Jesus. That's where you find life, is in the Word of God. See, the people believe that preaching is nothing more than a belief. But it's way more than belief. As Christians, we not only believe, but we absolutely know that the gospel is true. We know that preaching is effective. We know that the true power of God is demonstrated by the impact it has on the lives of people. We know it is true and reliable because it relies upon the power of God. But see, as I mentioned, we know that the Word of God is reliable, that the Bible is reliable. How do we know that the Bible is reliable? Because after all, just words written by men 2,000 years ago, well, up to 4,000 years ago. How do we know that it's reliable? Isn't that a great question? Well, let's go over to Isaiah. We're going to go over to Isaiah chapter 48. And we're going to look at verses 3 to 7 as we look at the legitimacy of the Bible. See, man's word, we saw, was through enticing words. God's is through the power of God. We saw man is a unreliable outcome, but God's is reliable. How do we know it's reliable? Isaiah 48, starting in verse 3, he says, I have declared the former things from the beginning, and they went forth out of my mouth, and I had showed them. I did them suddenly, and they came to pass, because I know that thou art obstinate, and thy neck is an iron sinew, and thy brow brass. I have even from the beginning declared it to you before it came to pass. I showed it to you, that you should say, mine idol has done them, my graven image and my old molten image hath commanded them. Thou hast declared, see all this, and will not ye declare it? I have showed thee new things from this time, even hidden things, and thou didst not know them. They are created now, and not from the beginning, even before the day when thou heardest them not, lest thou should say, behold, I knew them. How do we know that the Bible and the Word of God is true, that God is reliable, the future He lays out is reliable? How do we know? Because of the fulfillment of prophecy. See, God has said, this is going to happen, and by and large, it happens. And people say, well, yeah, but it's written after the fact. Well, the problem is that a lot of the prophetic statements were demonstrated to have been written hundreds of years before the fact. I mean, how many of you have known of a king named by the name of Josiah? I mean, I know you know of a king named Josiah. You got one. See, Josiah was told of about 200 years before his birth that Josiah was going to come. He was going to burn the prophet's bones on these altars. He was going to restore faith to Israel. And it happened just as God said it would. God told Daniel. How many of you remember Daniel? And there's going to be this king. He's going to come through. Greece is going to come through, wipe out the nations in no time flat, and just going to dominate the world, and no one's going to even believe that it happened. Well, history has lays claim that people actually took the Bible, opened up to Daniel chapter 12, and showed it to Alexander the Great. God was talking to you. See, God has over and over demonstrated that He knows the future, that He has communicated to us the future. And if a resource has continually proven to be trustworthy and reliable and never at fault or failure, I think it's safe to say we can trust Him. God said it. To me, that settles it. See, as Christians, we have to remember that we have an eternal future waiting for us. No matter what happens to us here, whether we face persecution or we just face life's difficulties, we know that we have a great future ahead of us. We know that it relies upon God and God's Word. But we looked at the nature of man's view is by enticing word, as opposed to God's view is by the power of God. We looked at man's view is an unreliable source. We look at God's view as being reliable. Man's view is temporal. Best case, maybe, 40, 50 years, best case. See, but God's view explains an eternal view. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we're going to look at verses 17 and 18. And these are great words to remember as we are going through challenges and difficulties in life. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, look at verse 17. Paul says, he says, for a light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, and the things which are not seen are eternal. I want you to think about Paul's life. Here is a man who was following after the Lord Jesus Christ, after his conversion. He was stoned once, left for dead, shipwrecked three times. It's a miracle he survived them. He had been whipped multiple times as punishment from the Romans. He was being pressured on by the Jews to get out or be destroyed. They had people laying in wait to kill him. He was imprisoned multiple times. And look at what he says, our light affliction. You ever think about that? Here you are as Paul, you're facing the torture of the entire Roman army against you. You have no friends in the power world. And he says, oh, it's just a light affliction. It's like a cold. Light, a light affliction. But look at what also he says. He says, which is but for a moment. Paul, when he was dealing with all of these events in his life, it wasn't for 2 weeks. But it was probably, what, 30, 40 years? Everywhere Paul turned, people were against him. People were trying to destroy him and harm him. And he says, it's but for a moment. You see, as Christians, we know that we will dwell for all eternity. Man. How long is 50 years in comparison to eternity? It's not even a blink of an eye. I mean, I work on computers that do operations, you know, 1.5 trillion operations a second. My lifespan in comparison to eternity isn't even a picosecond in comparison. Just but a moment. But an affliction, a light affliction. As we look at both how man and God present their view of the future, I want to take a look at God's presentation of the future. What is this glorious future that God has laid out for us? Let's go back to our passage in 1 Corinthians 2. We're going to look at verse 9. Verse 9, he says, but I, as it is written, eye has not seen, nor her ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. I mean, just imagine what heaven would be like. Think about it. And you're way, way off. You might be headed in the right direction. But he says, the entire concept of what awaits us in eternity hasn't even entered your mind yet. So much more beyond our comprehension. So I want to take a look, and just let's just open up the door a little bit to look at the glorious future that awaits us over in Revelation chapter 21. In Revelation chapter 21, we're going to take a look at a few things. Revelation 21, starting in verse 22. So John is talking and he's looking at the eternal kingdom. He says, I saw no temple there, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. The nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, and there shall in no wise enter it anything that defiles, neither whatsoever works abomination or makes a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. As we take a look at this glorious future God has for us, we take a look and we see that it is completely void of everything and anything that detracts from God, God's beauty, and God's perfect holy character. If it draws away from God, it isn't there. So what are some things that will be there? Well, we know that there will be no politicians there. Amen. Because politicians tend to defile every mess up everything they touch. There will be no crooks. Granted, I know it's a little repetitive, but there will be no crooks there. There will be no death. There will be not even plant death. There won't be any death. No decaying plants, no decaying trees. None of that will be there. There will be no death. There will be no taxes, almost. Man, it's almost like a plight of the politicians, isn't it? No taxes there. So anything that you can think of, no disease, no weeping, no sorrow, no complaining, no whining. Man, sounds awesome, doesn't it? See, that's what awaits us in this glorious future. Everything that is negative, everything that detracts from the glorious riches that we have in God will be gone, eliminated. Because nothing that defiles God's eternal kingdom can ever enter into his kingdom. And not everyone that we know will be there, though. But what we do know is those that are there will be washed, will be cleansed, will be purified, will be perfected. In this world, we have many sins. But those who are in Christ will be made perfect. Amen. 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 What a glorious future that we have before us. But see, the glorious future that we have isn't known or recognized by everybody. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 12 to 14. Paul writes and he says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." As you talk with people about the glorious future that we have in Christ, the world won't understand it. But that doesn't mean we stop trying. Because how many of us know when God will open the heart of a person that they might receive the Spirit of God? And now as they're looking at the Word of God, they say, "Oh, now this makes sense." I mean, you look at the Scriptures and you say, what in the world does John mean? He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." What is this rubbish? And then Christ comes into your life and the Spirit of God dwells in you. And you look at that verse and says, "Oh man, Jesus took away my sin. He's the one that paid the penalty. He's the one that cleansed me. He's the one that washed me. He's the one that's given me this beautiful future to look forward to." Man, what awesome our God is. So you can't understand what God is saying unless the Spirit of God dwells in you. Amen. So the question, one of the questions I have is, do you have this hope of this glorious future that it only comes through faith in Jesus Christ? Are you relying upon the unreliable future that man has set up? It's temporary in nature, wrought with enticing words of flattery. Or are we relying upon the power of God and the truth of the hope that we have? And so in Titus chapter 1, verses 1 to 3 is a closing, is a summary. Paul writes, he says, "Paul, a servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness and hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior." We, as Christians, have the most glorious future ever, but we need to take a long-term look, not short-term. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your divine word and for your divine spirit. We thank you for the power of God to teach us, to guide us, and to instruct us in your word, in your will, in your way. That you would lead us unto your glorious future by your divine spirit to help us to be strong in you for your divine purpose. In Jesus' name, amen.